and are coming near the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus, who was never one to misrepresent what he's talking about, although at times what he is spoken of is misrepresented, but he himself was not one to misrepresent his message, reaches a point near the end of this sermon where he has a moment of honesty, and he has obviously many moments where he says, now listen, what I'm talking about is not going to be easy. Because oftentimes I think people hear what Jesus has to say and they hear what he's willing to do in their life and how he'll bring peace and how he wants to save them and rescue them and how he wants to put happiness and the sense of purpose in their life. And they hear all that and say, well, it's easy. Jesus himself said, my burden is light. They say, so it's easy, but Jesus reaches this place and he says, I don't want to leave the impression with you that it is going to be easy. It is all the things that I say, and I think he would say, in comparison to living for yourself, it's easy. But he says, nevertheless, I want you to understand the nature of what I'm calling you to do. And so in verse 13 and 14 of Matthew 7, he says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Amen. I don't think we ought to be shocked that Jesus would say this. And I realize it hits us fairly hard because nobody wants to be narrow. He says, narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. Nobody really wants to be narrow. That's a great insult in our culture, to be called narrow-minded. If somebody calls you narrow-minded, they're not paying you a compliment. People don't like to be called narrow in their thinking. But I think, having said that, while we may be set back a bit when Jesus says you've got to be narrow if you're going to make it, I don't think it's strange that he would say that, because if you think about it, life in many ways is very narrow. I mean, really, if you're going to succeed in any avenue of life, you do have to be narrow in your thinking. For instance, all successful married people are narrow, right? They're narrow-minded. It's one person for life. How narrow is that? I mean, that's a little gate, isn't it? That's not the broad path. I mean, think about citizenship. Citizenship is narrow. I think you can have maybe a dual citizenship, but you can't be a citizen of 10 different countries. Isn't that narrow-minded? Why can't you just be a citizen of all the nations that you would like to be a citizen? But you can't. Math, of course, is narrow, right? 2 plus 2. It's not like grenades. Math isn't like grenades. You can't be in the ballpark. Teachers won't accept a ballpark. They don't care if you're within 6 or 8 numbers. Math is very narrow. There's only one right answer when it comes to math. I mean, there's a lot of ways in which you have to be narrow-minded. If you're going to succeed in any endeavor like athletics, you have to be pretty narrow-minded in your thinking. You have to be pretty determined that a goal has to sort of take over your life to some degree. I read an article that was going around on Facebook the other day, and it's satire, so it's supposed to sort of be funny, but at the same time, it's sort of getting at a point. But it was talking about, well, let me say, the title of it was Inside America's Largest Religious Revival You Know Nothing About. So what they're saying is there's this tremendous religious revival going on in America, and you might not even know about it. But the revival is in the area of Athletica, the Church of Athletica. It says, for decades, demographics have indicated the steady decline of religion in America, but new measures suggest that, on the contrary, at least one religion in America is alive and well and thriving in every community and claiming devoted adherence in nearly every household. and it's remained under the radar, but it goes on and says it's athletica, it's sports, and it talks about the degree of dedication of these folks who practice the religion of athletica. It says, forget one service a week, we have daily meetings. We practice every day, sometimes. I mean, we're dedicated. You folks in the church, you just go once a week and maybe not even that. But folks who are in the religion of athletica, they're very dedicated. They're very determined. Second of all, we start them young for optimal results. I mean, we get them in there. They talk about how religion sort of, religion will try to start you out and try to build up to the truth, but we get you right in there. We demand a commitment from the very first. We don't do that to little 5 and 6 year olds. We don't tell them about the commitment that might be expected of them sometimes in the church, but in athletica, they're very well taught the commitment. And it says, so dedicated is this new religion that it will even affect your food and sleep. It'll change your diet. Those who practice the religion of athletica, they have to maximize their fitness, and so they'll even change their diet and sleep patterns. Of course, it's satire. But the point is that if you want to do well at anything, you have to be dedicated. It can't be a weekly thing. It's got to be a daily thing. It's going to affect every aspect of your life. If you're going to be a great athlete, you have to be narrow-minded and focused. Now, I just want to put this out there, because what makes you think that you could be a good disciple of Jesus with less effort than it takes for an athlete to be a good practicer of athletica? How can you be a great follower of Jesus on a tenth of the effort it would take to be a good player on a team? See, we ought not be surprised when he says it's narrow. I'm just telling you, broad, a lot of people are on the broad road. Most people are on the broad road, he says. But if you want to be a disciple of mine, if you want to make it to heaven, you're going to have to understand it's a narrow road and few there be that find it. Now, why is it narrow? And you could talk about that a very long time. I want to give you just 3 subheadings and talk about each one to some degree. One of the reasons it's narrow is due to the influence of people. The second is due to our own heart issues. The third is due to the fact that there's a devil. The first reason it's narrow, the first reason it's hard, the first reason there is few there be that find it, is because of pressure on the outside. The pressure on the outside drives a lot of people out of the narrow way. And that pressure comes in the force of being pressured due to our positions, and then secondly, pressured due to the price people have to pay to be associated with us. There are positions you have to take as a believer that are going to incur the wrath of non-believers. There are. We're in the Bible Belt. We don't have that as much here, but if you take a stand for everything Jesus says you need to stand for, there will be a price to pay for that. There'll be a price to pay for that. And secondly, there will be a price to pay for knowing you. Be a price to pay for knowing you. There's always a cost that comes with discipleship. And the problem with that cost is that people who are connected to you oftentimes have to pay that price with you, and they will resent that. They will. Think of it like this. If you are serious about serving God, you will have less money than you would have if you weren't serious about serving God. You will. It's going to cost you financially. Now, you know, my father would always say, yeah, but you don't know the price you would have paid if you hadn't served God. My dad would always say, now listen, I know that I didn't make a lot of money pastoring, but I raised 5 kids without insurance and didn't have any doctor bills. He says, I could have paid a lot. The Lord saved me, spared me a lot, I think. And that's what he would say. But all things being equal, serving God will cost you financially. Remember the Old Testament, how they could not, if they had like a square field or a rectangle field, they could not cut the crop. They could not harvest the crop in a square where they had to harvest it in a circle, because the corners had to be for the poor people to come in and be able to partake off of their land. Yeah. It cost you to serve the Lord financially. It does. I knew a guy named Mutt Marshall. I didn't know a guy. I knew the daughters of Mutt Marshall. Let me put it that way. Mutt was a guy who lived in Granite Falls, where I pastored, and a lot of his family was in the church that I pastored. And Mutt was a guy who, when he passed away, had a fair amount of money, and he owned 80 acres outside of town that was prized property. And so Mutt left several hundred thousand dollars in assets. But the funny thing about Mutt was, he did small engine repair his whole life. Mainly, the last few years, he repaired lawnmowers. And Mutt's philosophy that kept him in business was, I will never charge a person more than I would be willing to pay. And I will never charge a person more than I know I put into the job. So for instance, if you left your lawnmower with him and it ended up being like a 30-minute job, he charged you for the 30 minutes when he could have got away with charging you for maybe half a day because you didn't know what was wrong with your lawnmower. He'll charge you the $5 for the 30 minutes. He said, I always charged people. He would tell folks, I always charged them what I would want to pay for that job, not what I could get paid for that job. Now, that cost his wife. It's funny, again, how the Lord blessed him, because he left a lot of stuff for a guy who worked on lawnmowers. God richly blessed him. But there was probably times when his wife would say, you know what? We haven't been on a vacation in a while. Been on a vacation. Your strict adherence to doing what you believe God wants you to do, which is a golden rule in your business, cost us as a family. And there's a price to pay for being connected to a believer. There is. And a lot of times people resent that. I remember talking to my sister once, and she was angry because Dad had sold the house for considerably less than he could have sold it for. We'd moved it. He sold this house for considerably less because he felt it was the right thing to do. Somebody had given him the property as a pastor. So he built the house, but then this guy's daughter liked the house. So he sold the house to this guy's daughter for the value minus what he figured the property was worth. And so he could have sold it anywhere and gotten a lot more. He could have got probably $30,000, $40,000 more if he'd have just turned it over to a realtor. But he felt it was the right thing to do. But I remember my sister being so angry about him doing that. And she said, Dad is just too heavenly minded. She's thinking, you know, we got to go to college. We're taking out student loans to go to college. And he just gave somebody who he's not even related to $40,000. He felt that it was the right thing to do. He felt that it was the fair thing to do. He felt that it was the Christ-like thing to do. It will cost you to serve the Lord. And people associated with you will have to bear that price. And they're not always going to like it. If you're a student, there will come a time, perhaps in your career, where people will dislike you immensely due to your honesty, because your honesty will reveal their dishonesty. Yeah. I've been in classes where there was corporate cheating. You know, there's a substitute, and everybody joins together to tell the substitute, that paper's not due today. It's due tomorrow. You're mistaken, because a lot of the kids didn't have their paper done. And if you stand up and say, that's a lie, there'll be a price to pay for being in the same class as you. There will be. And that incurs wrath in a variety of ways. If you're a person who does an honest job and you're sincere about working 40 hours a week to get paid for 40 hours a week, and you would rather work 42 hours a week and get paid for 40 than to work 38 and get paid for 40. You'd rather them gain than you gain, because you're very sensitive to being honest. There are going to be people at your job that don't like that. They don't like that because you reveal that they're working about 15 hours a week for a 40-hour paycheck. And you don't cut corners. And that, it would be easier on them if you would, because your life judges theirs. And there's a price to pay for that. To live Jesus' teaching will incur pressure from individuals, because there's a price for them to pay too, because you're living right. But it's also a narrow way because of our heart condition. There's something called depravity. Are you aware that you're depraved? Are you aware that your heart and mind doesn't function right? Are you aware that every part of your being is twisted and is bent in a way that makes it difficult for you to live the teachings of Jesus Christ? I mean, the way that we're born, the way that we come to believe, that our natural tendency from birth is really the religion of selfishness. And think of it like this. The easiest language for you to learn is your native language. For most people, not everybody, but it's easy to learn the first language. The second, third, and fourth languages are brutally difficult to learn. If you're raised that way, it comes naturally. But to try to learn a new language after you've been raised in a certain way, there's a few oddballs that are able to pick up languages. Most of us find it very difficult. And that's what morality is for most people. Selfishness, looking out for number one, that's our natural language, and to learn anything other than that becomes quite difficult for us. I mean, think about the way your heart functions. How should a heart function? A heart should function like this. Who should you love the most? You should love the people who love you the most. I mean, if you're a reasonable person, the people who love you the most would be the people that you love the most. And so that would be the basis of you loving God, because nobody loves you any more than God loves you. He loved you while you were yet a sinner. So it just makes perfect sense that if you were a reasonable person, you would love God the most because He loves you the most. There's nobody who loves you more than God. But you know when a preacher preaches and you try to sell that, you know what you get? Blank looks. When you look at people and say, you ought to love God because while you were yet a sinner, He loved you, and that ought to be enough for you. You know what you get? It has no effect. It doesn't pierce, because that's not the way people think. You know why? You know who we love? We love people who make us feel a certain way. Love is a hunger for most people. And we love people who make us feel like we're somebody. We love people who make us sometimes feel important. We love people who know the right words to say to make us feel special. Those are the kinds of people that we love. And we're like that. We're like that from the very beginning of our lives, almost. At least when we sort of start falling in love. We never fall in love with the right person. At least in the beginning, most people never do. Most people never, when they think about marriage, they never say, you know what? I'll tell you who I'm going to marry. I'm going to marry the girl who loves me more than any other girl loves me. That's who I want to marry. I want to marry a woman with an enormous capacity to love me. That would be a really smart thing to do, by the way. But that's not where we start. You know who we want? We want a person who looks a certain way, and if we're with them, then we'll feel like we accomplished something, because we would feel wonderful about ourselves if a person that maybe looked like that liked us. And if we walked into the room with a person that looked like him, then everybody would look and say, wow, they're really special, because, I mean, look at who they got. Look who loves them. And all through those early years, as our nature becomes exposed, it's clear that there's a bent in the wrong direction, and we end up falling in love with people who just use us. We fall in love with people who don't like us. We chase people. I mean, it's scientific. You know why people play hard to get? Because it works. Now, who in the world would chase somebody who's running away from them? If they're running away from them, they don't like me. Keep running. I want to fall in love with somebody who's running to me. We don't. It's depravity about our affections. They're not right. Think about our mind. We talked about this at different times, so I won't belabor the issue. But if you thought right, your mind would govern your emotions. But that's not the way it works. Your emotions govern your mind. Or to put it a different way, your conscience should govern your emotions, but instead your emotions govern your mind, which causes us to come to all kinds of crazy conclusions in our life. I mean, we ought to be able to look at a situation and say, that's not wrong, and I'll enjoy it. Or you ought to look at something and say, that's wrong, and I won't rejoice in it. But you know what? Because our conscience is governed by our emotions, we do crazy things. And we've talked about this before. That's why we watch movies like Titanic or something. And like, we're secretly happy that they finally got together and slept together. It's like, oh, they finally got together. Oh, wow, look at that stuff. No, they're fornicating. They're sinning. Now, I've told you about watching the Clark Gable movie, right? And it's like I'm watching the movie, and it's a great movie, and I'm there alone at night, and Clark Gable's this doctor. He ends up going off. It dawned on me. This is the first time it dawned on me. That's why I'm telling the story again. But I'm watching this movie, and Clark Gable's a doctor. He's got this loving wife at home. He goes overseas, it's World War II, and he falls in love with Lana Turner, who's his nurse. They're together for 3 years. He ends up falling in love with Lana Turner, and he forgets about his loving wife at home. Well, the bomb hits the hospital that they're working with, and Lana's a goner, so she's laying there. She's all dolled up to die, and Clark's begging her not to die. And I'm an hour and 45 minutes in the movie. I'm begging Lana not to die. And Lana dies, and he goes home to his wife. And my wife asked me the next morning, you know, about the movie. She said, I heard you watching the movie. How'd it turn out? And I said, it was awful. And she said, well, why? What was so bad about it? I said, well, the war ended, and he had to go home to his wife. Now, you think about that. I mean, you watch Robin Hood, and you're rooting for Robin to steal stuff. Robin Hood is about a tax-dodging hood. He ought to go to jail. But you watch it, and the music is right, and he's swinging by vines, ripping off stuff, and you think, well, this is great. You know what that means? It means that your conscience is being submitting to your emotions, and your emotions are all over the place. So you're watching this movie, and these folks are having an affair, and he ends up going back to his wife, and you're sad he went back to his wife. There's a bent there. There's a warpness. You don't think right. Your heart doesn't work right. Your sense of justice is all wrong. You know the problem with your anger? It's not that we get angry. It's not that we get angry, because God gets angry. Anger is not a sin. The problem with our anger is the force of the anger and the disproportion of the anger. The problem is not that you get angry. It's what you get angry about. Because you don't get angry on a day-by-day basis about abortion. You get angry about somebody who dinged your car in the parking lot. That's what you get angry about. You don't get angry about all the kids growing up in this county in homes of drug addicts and the horrible shape of their life. You get angry about what somebody said in Washington today. It's not that you get angry. It's that you get angry at all the wrong stuff. You get angry about all the stuff that inconveniences you, not all the stuff that breaks God's heart. It's the problem of anger. But on our own, our natural tendency is to get angry about all the wrong things. Our sense of value is wrong. And I've got to end in there, but you could keep going. We don't value the right stuff. All the stuff that is eternal, God has to drag us to kicking and screaming because we don't value that stuff. We value stuff and we know we can't take it with us. We'll spend our whole lives working a dead-end job to get stuff that is going to be left on earth when we go to the next world. We look at the world and we ought to take care of this universe. But do you know when you look at the stars that you are going to be here longer than the stars are here? You're eternal. All of this is not. One of the things about Satan, you know, you have in Revelation 12:12, where it says Satan is angry because he knows his time is short. He's trying to convince you that you don't have time, and he's trying to convince you to be very temporal, and you're running out of time, and you're getting older, and boy, you better sow your wild oats while you can. He's trying to convince you that you don't have a lot of time, while God's trying to convince you to be eternal, and you're thinking, no, you're going to live forever, so make some decisions that have an eternal consequence to them. But God has to bring us to that kicking and screaming. We're not there on our natural tendency. Because of that, it's hard to walk in the narrow way. Unless our minds are being renewed daily, the Bible says, where our loves are ordered and our consciences are governed by right and wrong, not by how we're feeling on any given day, not by where our emotions are, and where our values are eternal in nature, and where our anger or our sense of justice is ordered to match up with God's heart, which is where you have to be if you're going to live Jesus' teaching. We don't get there. And the Holy Spirit has to continue to do a work on our heart so that Jesus' teachings even look reasonable to us. He says, narrow is the way and few there be that find it. Thirdly, and I'll end here, it's hard to be a Christian because there's a devil. Think of it like this. If you're a non-Christian, how many enemies have you got? Not counting all the ones you've made because you've done some stupid stuff. How many enemies have you really got? You really only have one enemy, and that's God, and he's really not your enemy. If you swear allegiance to Jesus Christ, how many enemies have you got now? You got the devil and all of his minions and all the people that he could influence. So you pick up a lot more enemies if you swear allegiance to Jesus Christ. And you know what? Satan isn't happy about that. He's a liar. He's a murderer. It says in John chapter 8 and 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it says that he's an enslaver. 1 Peter 5:8 says that he is a lion who is seeking to destroy you. He's not happy. He's out to destroy you. He's out to wreck everything that God is trying to do in your life. Look at that passage, by the way, in 1 Peter 5. Look at the force of this. Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. I can't say the word before a lion. I have a speech impediment. I can't roll my R's, so that's to let it go. R's sound like W. I just want to tell you, you can be a preacher with a speech impediment. Not a good preacher, but you can be a preacher with a speech impediment. But look at that. He is a devil seeking whom he may devour. He is out to destroy you. And that makes it hard. I read an article, by the way, by a woman. it was in a safari magazine, but it was online. She was talking about the lions. I'd never heard this before. She said, actually, people are mistaken about how a lion hunts. She said, they're actually not that fast. She said, a wildebeest can outrun a lion. I didn't know that. She said, a wildebeest can get up to about 50 miles an hour. She said a wild hog can get up to about 30 miles an hour, which is actually fast enough to outrun a lion because they don't have endurance either. She said a lion doesn't hunt because of his or accomplish what he does because of his speed or his strength. He accomplishes or she, right? Is it the it's the females that hunt, right? Yeah, it's the females that hunt. She said it's because they're really smart and they're good hiders. She said, a lion goes from bush to bush while the animals are grazing, and it gets as close as it can, and then it's got great acceleration in a short space, and that's how it hunts. She said, if you ever look at a picture in Africa, if the animals can see the lions, they keep eating. They're not worried about them because they can outrun them. It's when they can't see the lions, but they sense that they're around, that they get really nervous. And she said they're really smart. The way that the lion will normally hunt is that it'll get in bushes near the water source. And it will pick the animals off as they come to get water. She said it's got great patience. It can stay behind the bush for hours. She said she watched one time the gazelles. And she said the gazelles don't have great memories. She said that there were a lot of bushes and there's a water supply, and the lions stood there. Gazelles would try to go down to the water. The lions would eat them. They would go graze. 15 minutes later, they forgot there's lions in the bushes. They tried to get back to the water. The lions just tore up the whole herd. That's like Satan, isn't it? There's a lot of spiritual application there I won't make. But he's sneaky. He's patient. He can wait on you to make a mistake. He stays near the source of refreshment in your life, and he tries to turn that on you. There's a lot of spiritual application there. But his goal is to destroy you. And he succeeds a lot of times because we get too far from the shepherd. Because remember, we're like the sheep, right? And a sheep's got to stay close to the shepherd. If the sheep wanders off, then he's at the mercy of the wild animals. And he's no match for the wild animals on his own. And that's you and I. On our own, we're no match. And when we drift from the shepherd, when we're not there, when we're not daily seeking his will, when we're not daily valuing his presence, we have a tendency to get devoured. Jesus says, it's a narrow path, and we could preach on this all week, but I won't. And it's narrow. It's hard. Few there be that find it, because we have to, at some point in our life, be willing not to be people pleasers. Some point in our lives, we have to realize that there's a problem inside of us, and we have to submit our lives to the Holy Spirit and allow Him to daily begin to renew our mind from our former passions. We have to realize we have an enemy, and our only hope is to stick close to the shepherd of our souls. There are very few people who do that. Jesus isn't happy that people are on the broad road, but he's making a statement of fact. There are very few people who will do that, applying his teaching into their life. For that reason, very few actually do enter in. Amen. Will you stand with me?